going to go back into Matthew 25 then, verses 1 to 13, and that parable. What do you do when you find a portion of scripture hard to understand, hard to come to terms with? There are times it's very humbling. You know, when I first read this parable, when I was getting ready for this week, I had to honestly just go to God and say, God, I'm really struggling with this. I know generally some of the general things, but that in more detail, I'm really not sure I fully understand all of this. And I wanted to call Sean and say, look, you don't want to preach on Sunday, do you? It's really such a demanding thing. You want to stand before people and you want to have understood it all. You want to be clear in every part and to be able to resolve all the difficulties and to present a conclusion that's without fault and blemish and just say, this is it, this is it. And it's very, very demanding and humbling, especially when you come a portion of scripture like this, that on first blush, I think, yes, we understand it. Yes, we know the main thrust of it, but in detail, what are you saying, Lord? So I don't know about you, but if I get these situations and I've been through them often, and I'm sure you come through them often, there are many things you can do. You can either skip the passage or you can say, well, I'll just present what I do know and not try and push it any further. Or you could just roll up your sleeves and you can say, well, I'm going to do my best. I'm going to do my best. You pray, don't you? You pray and you ask God, you say, help me, Lord. To come to terms with your whole counsel, your whole word, what he's saying. And accept your limitations and just pray for strength and for light to get to grips with it. And if you're like me, what you'll do is you will roll up your sleeves and say, well, what do I know? Let's work with what I do know. Let's start with blocking in the things that we do understand and then work from there and start to close the gap in on the things that we don't know and that we don't understand and make some progress. And so that's what I've endeavoured to do with this parable. And clearly the parables are designed to be hard in some regard. They're designed to stretch your mind. They're designed to stretch you and make you think and press into God's word and make a demand upon you. So this isn't uncommon. So the first thing I want to do is just get to grips with the things that we clearly know, the obvious things about this parable. And then start to close in a bit more and try and apply ourselves to some of the more complicated and demanded things that are within this. And finally, preach the message. Preach the message to you. So, let's begin at the beginning. Let's begin with what we know. Verse 1, it's a help to us, isn't it? Matthew writes for us, at that time the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. At that time, that's what it says there. So it's clearly it's about a particular time, a particular event. And it's concerning the kingdom of heaven, a particular event with regards to the kingdom of heaven. And we can see as well, will be like, it's the future tense. So it's some future event that Jesus is speaking about with reference to the kingdom of heaven. Something's going to happen with reference to the kingdom of heaven, and it's going to be like these 10 virgins who took their lamps. So the time, we've done this before, haven't we? What is the time that's being referred to? You only have to go back a few verses to chapter 24 and verse 37, for example, and see that Jesus has been teaching about the coming of the Son of Man. The Son of Man is coming. That's what he's particularly got in view. That is the direction that the kingdom of heaven is moving towards all the time. I remember somebody saying when they were asking me and trying to encourage me in sermon preparation, they were saying, you know, the ancient ships, the long boats, they had these slats of wood that were all put together to create a long ship. And all the bits of wood all pointed in one direction towards the prow. And that gave strength to the ship and it gave the cutting edge to the ship. And that's how you should try and make all your arguments and all your points and all your illustrations and all your hymns, everything pointing to one final conclusion and aim. And the kingdom of heaven is like that. It's all moving towards something particular. Every line points towards something. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. That's the ultimate thing that these things are pointing towards. There they are listening to Jesus talking and he begins to warn them about this. He begins to teach them about these things. And you'll see in chapter 24 verse 42, if you just glance back, because obviously this parable, the parables, it means to throw something alongside, an illustration to make a point more clear. Jesus has been doing some teaching and now he's re-establishing that teaching with this story in chapter 24, 42, you see that in light of the coming of the Son, the teaching he's giving his disciples can be summarized in one word. Watch. Watch. It's about readiness. It's about preparation. Be ready. Watch. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because the Son of Man is coming. So, if we said nothing more this morning and we just rested the sermon there, we are saying, everybody, watch out, because Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Get ready. Get ready. That's the message this morning. And whatever else I have to say to you this morning is simply secondary to that main overwhelming point. And if you don't get that point, and if you're not getting ready, then you have missed the purpose of this sermon, and you're not hearing what God is saying to you today. So let's leave that at that point. First thing. Now let's press in a little, shall we? Because there's some detail here that Jesus is also giving us. Some other factors that are at work in the parable. For example, why? Why does he use this illustration of a wedding? Why didn't he talk about fishing? Why didn't he talk about hunting? Why the wedding? What in particular does this lend to what he has to say to us? This is where we come up against our limitations. Because I have done my utmost to try and discover as much as I can about the customs and the practices of Judean Jews in the first century and their wedding rites and ceremonies and so on and so forth. And I am limited in my understanding or knowledge or experience of those things. And I have consulted the commentaries and I've looked in the books of helps that I usually refer to, and it seems universally that we are a little short on information on this subject. And because of that, we are going to be at a disadvantage in trying to understand, because the wedding setting demands an understanding which those people who heard the parable had. But we are not without help. For example, we have the Song of Solomon, a whole book, 8 chapters of wedding-orientated poetry, setting the whole romance of the Jewish wedding, the ceremonies of the Jewish wedding. These things are sketched in for us in other portions of Scripture as well. We have Jesus' wedding at Cana, when he went to the wedding at Cana, as an illustration of what took place at a wedding in those days. And we have our modern experiences of weddings. We know something about weddings, don't we? And weddings around the world, and these things, we have to try and draw these things in. But one thing you can say about a wedding, it's a joyful occasion, isn't it? It's a joyful occasion. And therefore, this parable has a lightheartedness about it. Even though the conclusion, I never knew you, is a firm and sobering conclusion, it's a light setting, isn't it? It's a delightful situation, a wedding, people getting married. But at the same time, you see, sometimes if you make a point, a serious point, but you make it by making very light comments around it, it can help that person to draw near to you, not to be afraid of what you have to say, because you're couching it in terms that are endearing to them, and they come close, and then you can speak to them about the serious nature. Because a wedding, at the same time, though it is a delight and a joy, is also a solemn occasion. It's a serious matter. There's a covenant being cut between two people, two families, two communities. So on the one hand, the story he's saying is this is a light thing, he's telling it in a light way, but it's got a serious message, and clearly it does. There's another point. If you look back a few verses before, in chapter 24, we see how the day of the coming of the Son of Man was going to be like the days of Noah, when people were eating and drinking and giving in marriage. There's a reference to marriage there, and it's perhaps no accident then he makes a parable about marriage straight after having made this reference about the marriages that took place in those days. But those marriages were marriages which were very ill-advised marriages. They were unwise marriages. They were the marriages of two very unsuited partners. People who ended up getting married that should never have got married. People of somebody who's a strong believer, or coming from that, getting married to people who are worldly pagans living for themselves. And these two people joining together in marriage, that's what took place in the days of Noah. It was the great downgrading of the community of God's people, as they just gave up their hope and gave up their faith of any rescue or deliverance for them as a community. And they said, oh, let's just join the world. And he's making an allusion to those kind of marriages, but now he's presenting, here's a God-orientated kind of marriage. This is a delightful, pure, godly, holy kind of marriage. Marriage is not marriage that's wrong or eating and drinking is wrong. It's who you're eating and drinking with. It's who you're getting married to. That's what this is all about. Reinforcing his teaching about his coming and their need to get ready in a light-hearted, delightful way with this serious message and a cautionary note about not being involved in the kind of loose, worldly relationships that other people get themselves involved in. So let's now look at the characters, because that's important if we're going to understand this parable too. The thrust of this parable is about a meeting, isn't it? Two people who are going to meet. A meeting between a group of people, in fact, and the bridegroom. There's this man who's involved in a wedding ceremony, and he's on his way to his wedding feast. That's one part of our story. It's Jesus, isn't it? I think we're none of us in any doubt that Jesus is making an analogy between himself and the man who's on his way to his wedding banquet. And then there's these girls, these young girls. Now, it seems pretty clear to me that these young unmarried girls, because the word virgin really is, the presupposition in the ancient world was that a girl was a virgin until the time she was married. So by saying a virgin, the main point is these are young unmarried women. Probably in their early teens, young girls in their early teens, and they desperately want to go to this feast too. The groom wants to go to the feast, the girls want to go to the feast too. But who these 10 girls represent actually is perhaps less clear, less obvious. Now, some people have suggested that these 10 are the groom's 10 brides. Well, I think that's an entirely preposterous idea. Because every time we see Christ and the church being represented, it's always just one bride, one groom, one man, one woman. It's very affirming, isn't it, of monogamous relationships in the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 5, it just doesn't seem appropriate at all. These 10 girls are waiting to get married to this one groom. And neither does it seem appropriate, as other people suggest, that these 10, one of them is going to get picked. If they can just make themselves presentable, the groom's going to arrive and one of them's going to get picked and become the bride. Well, that seems a nonsense too, doesn't it? I mean, what kind of a wedding is that? And in the ancient Near East, again, as it's still practiced in the Middle East and many other parts of the world today, the preparations for a wedding may take years and years and years of cultivating a relationship between this family and this family and this man and this man and this daughter and my son and dowries being paid and visits and counter visits and offences that get resolved, and it may take years until the final wedding day actually takes place. And the idea that it could be arbitrary and one girl just gets picked is just a nonsense, though some people have suggested it. There's a bride. But the bride is not the subject of this parable. These are young, unattached girls eligible for marriage. And this wedding day, this feast, this banquet is the best opportunity they are going to have, if I can put it like this, to see the boys that they're going to get all year. Because in the ancient Near East and the Middle East and other parts of the world, and still practice it today, there is very strict segregation between the sexes, generally speaking. When children are children, they all play together, and as they come of age, they are very much segregated by the kind of work that they involve themselves in, the activities, and they really are ships in the night. The men occupy one space, and the women occupy another space, and they don't see each other or interact a great deal. And in the synagogue, perhaps, they would have met boys and girls, but the girls are up there behind the screen, hidden behind a trellis, and the boys are downstairs. But for an opportunity to see the boys and for the boys to see you was very rare, and the wedding is the time. You've got your nicest dresses on, and you can show your dancing steps. And maybe some young boy will catch a look at you, and he'll go home after the party, and he'll say, "Father, that girl who's dancing over there, whose father's that? Well, that's so-and-so-so-so. Are you friends with him?" And so the courtship may begin. You've seen it, haven't you, when the bouquet gets thrown at the end of a wedding. It goes up in the air. There's a moment of tension. Who's going to catch it? And the moment the bouquet is caught, every eye is on that girl for 1 minute. She was in the right place at the right time, and she's got her best frock on, and she obviously wants to catch that bouquet. This is a girl who's saying, I want to be married. I'm ready. I would like to be married. I'm in the right place. I'm at the right time. And if you're watching and you're the right kind of man, then maybe this is something we'll look at together in the future. In the Song of Solomon, it's a whole story about the king who goes down into the rural parts of his kingdom, and he finds for himself a simple peasant girl who is just beautiful. She's a beautiful, simple, lovely, innocent girl. And he falls in love with her and he takes her to be his wife. And the other characters that are featured in the book are her friends, the village girls, who are watching on in amazement and astonishment as they see their friend has been married to the king. And their opportunity, if they can stay close enough to the bride, and they're all part of the same bridal party, when the groom arrives with the soldiers and the captains of the guard and their uniform on their horses, they're there and they can go to the palace too. I went to the palace. I saw all the soldiers. And there was a young man there and he saw me. So what I'm saying is, these 10 virgins are not interested in the groom. Their interest, their primary interest in what the groom can do for them, in giving them an opportunity to mix and to meet, an opportunity for them to be happy and to find somebody and to be as happy as this couple are going to be. I'm saying this because it's obvious these 10 virgins is not the bride themselves, is not the church, it's not an analogy. We see analogies in the Bible of the bride and the groom described in Christ and the church. That is clearly not what we have here. These followers that come with the groom, they're more likely to be the angels coming at the end when Christ returns. And the 10 virgins, the world, as they decide and respond to his coming and the news of his coming, perhaps they want to be happy, they want salvation. And in particular, of course, Jesus is teaching the Jews, isn't he? And Jerusalem, about what's going to happen to Jerusalem. He foresees the destruction of the city, and there's going to be a message proclaimed that will divide the people. Some will be ready to follow, some won't be ready. There'll be destruction for some and salvation for others. And that message is applied then to you and to me in the church today, because the same message is being preached. Christ, the bridegroom, is coming. Are you ready? When he comes, are you coming? Or are you going to find yourself fiddling around looking for something when you didn't? Should be ready. Are you going to be ready when he comes? 5 were foolish, we read in verse 2. 5 were wise. It's clearly a representation, isn't it? It's very neat and tidy. It's not just a story about something that happened. And the foolish ones took their lamps, but they didn't take any oil with them. And the wise ones took the oil in their jars. And you can see that Jesus is focusing in on a definition of what watchfulness looks like in practice. How are you going to be ready? How are you going to be watchful? What's it look like? And he talks about it in terms of being wise. Be wise. What is that wisdom? Forward planning, looking ahead, care. These are all the ordinary disciplines, aren't they, of an excellent housewife, aren't they? Who makes preparations, who looks ahead, see what meals need to be prepared, what clothes are going to be available. So looking ahead. Forethought. Wise girls, these are. Anticipating future events. So why are these 5? 5 of them are wise. I mean, are they just by nature just smarter, wiser girls? Or is it just that they've learnt their lessons well? They've heard, they've been taught how to prepare, how to look ahead. They've learnt their lessons well. Perhaps they know the groom. Perhaps they know what he's like. You see, the greater, the more popular, the richer, the more famous your groom or the groom who's coming is, the more likely it is that the wedding is going to be delayed. Because there are just more and more, a wedding in the Middle East is not like the weddings you often find in this country, where a restricted number of people arrive at the church at the appointed time, the service takes an hour, and then they remove in an orderly fashion along to the reception, which takes 2.5 hours, and that's the conclusion. It can go on for days, and everybody comes. And the better well-known the person is, the greater standing that person has. Literally, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people can come unannounced to the wedding. So if the person is great, the likelihood is they're going to get delayed because there's just an entourage of people who are hassling and they can't even make a progress down the road. And these girls also seem to have studied weddings and what's involved and realize it's a long protracted business. They know that part of the excitement is the fact that it doesn't just all happen in a moment. They're looking forward to the day. It's exciting. It goes on for days. And that's why the five girls who haven't prepared, it seems severe, doesn't it? I do not know you. But in light of everything, the occasion, everything they should have learnt, all their training in life, they should be ready, shouldn't they? They should be expecting, but they're not. They're all young, and you can be forgiving because they all fall asleep. They can't wait up till midnight, these girls. You've seen that, haven't you, with young people? There's going to be a party, something's happening, and you've got the children there, and they're all excited, and they're in their best frocks, and then they all fall asleep. Because they're only young. And these girls are only young. They can't even wait up till midnight. But it's not that midnight's a problem because the other girls tell them to go shopping at midnight to go and buy oil. So lots of people are around and about. Even the shops are open at midnight. And that is the way it is in the Middle East, as you well know, because it's a hot part of the world. And because it's hot, all the shops open until 2, 3 o'clock in the morning and open at about 9 o'clock at night. They open at 9 o'clock at night. These girls can't seem to stay awake because they're young and they've probably been up excited preparing since 5 o'clock in the morning when the sun rose and didn't sleep in the afternoon because they were too excited. And that's the way it is. It's a bit like the disciples who couldn't watch and pray for an hour with Jesus in the garden. They're out in the countryside somewhere. We read that in verse 1, they took their lamps and they went out. They're out there, probably in the afternoon, in the evening sun, expecting he's going to turn up. And the sun goes down by about 7:40 at this time of the year. They're out on the edge of the village like the girls in the Song of Solomon. They're wanting to be the first to see the bridegroom. They want to see the party approaching. They've all fallen asleep. And then suddenly, verse 6. They hear the voice. The voice says, "Here he is. The bridegroom's here. Come and meet him." And they wake up and they know exactly what to do. They're trimming their lamps, aren't they? Suddenly wake up. Presumably perhaps they even fell asleep and it's all dark. I went to a big wedding, a Muslim wedding, in fact, of a guy who used to work for me in London. And we waited for about 2.5 hours for the bridegroom to arrive. And just you went on, there were just more and more little bits to eat and things, and the families milling around and people talking and talking. A huge, great big hall in Bethnal Green in London. And the bridegroom just never arrived. 2.5 hours, people were waiting around. Normally it's the bride, isn't it? But in this case, the bridegroom didn't turn up. But nobody thought of going home, or it's off. And then suddenly somebody heard this excitement over the door. Over the door. "He's come, he's here, the car's here." And all the young girls ran to the door. And they all stood there and they blocked the door. And when he came, he arrived. He could not get in because of all the girls that were standing there. Because he was there with about 20 or 30 of his mates, all these unmarried young men, all there together. And they said, "We won't let you in unless you're there to give some money or something like that, to pay the girls to make way to let them in." Because they were showing off their thrift and their readiness and their preparedness. I went to another wedding. This was in Israel. The kibbutzes are big communities of farm communities, maybe 500-600 people on one farm. This other one, called the Mashav, was about 1,000 people. And a young girl from the Mashav was getting married to a young boy from the kibbutz. And the wedding didn't start till about 11 o'clock at night. It's been a hot day and everybody went home, had a sleep, got ready, got changed, went out. People just arrived in dribs and drabs. There were literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. Everybody came. There's about 1,500 people there at the wedding. Something like that. And it was dancing. It was an absolutely fantastic occasion. It was. And that's what it was like. The moment came when the groom arrived at the farm where the girl had grown up and lived all her life. And she was going to leave the farm. And everybody came. And the groom arrived. And the whole party following it. "He's here! He's here!" such excitement. In the midnight, in the dark. It's a bit like John the Baptist, isn't it? John the Baptist went out calling, make way, get ready. Christ is coming. The Lord is coming. Come and meet him. That's our message, isn't it? Come and meet him. We want people to come and to meet Jesus. We want you, if you don't know him this morning, to come and meet Jesus. I want you to know him and to see what a wonderful Saviour our Lord Jesus Christ is. They trim their wicks, don't they? And in so doing, the lights light up. They give themselves some light so that they can move around freely across the dark ground. They also are able to indicate their position in the darkness because the bridegroom is coming from another village across the dark countryside. Here we are. This is us. Here we are. Come over here. Come here. This is where the banquet's going to be. This is where you'll be received. This is where you'll be celebrating with us over here. The foolish ones, they just haven't got any oil in their lamps, have they? They want to see if they can borrow some from others, but there is no oil to be borrowed. You have to have your own. They had enough oil to keep them going for a bit, but not enough to make it to the day of his coming. It's their whole purpose for being there, to welcome the groom. And they haven't made enough plans to welcome him when he comes. You see, they seem a bit harsh, don't they, these girls? No, I can't give you any of my oil. Does that seem harsh to you? A little uncharitable, a little unkind? But you know, folly and wisdom separates even the best of friends. When a person takes a route and a journey that's a route of folly, even the best of friends get separated over these things. They can't share their light. You have to have your own. Because in the end, yes, the lamp is there to guide the groom to where the wedding is taking place. And yes, it's there so you can see where you're going in the dark. But there's another really important function that the light fulfills. When you hold up your little light, all the boys can see the girls' faces. And if you haven't got a little light, you won't be noticed. You won't be seen. And their excitement and their delight and their expectation is that they will get an opportunity to be seen. And they're not giving that up for anything. This is their chance at happiness. They went off to get their oil, and it was too late. The bridegroom had arrived. They were in the wrong place at the wrong time. And then later they get their oil and they come to the party, and then they find they're in the right place at the wrong time. Nothing they do works out. The day which should be the day of joy becomes a day of shame for them. Instead of becoming the belles of the ball, as the first five have become, here's the clever girls, the bright girls, the girls who are prepared, the girls who make good wives. You can see by their wisdom and their forethought and their planning and their determination. This is the sort of girl you should think about marrying. And the other five turn up, and it seems like the bride in his wedding, the groom in his wedding speech, actually makes these five girls an illustration and the butt of his joke. I don't even know you. And he makes them the illustration of how not to try and find a young man at a party. This is the illustration of how the light that they have, instead of showing them up for the wisdom that they have, the light they now have just casts the light on their folly and their foolishness and their unpreparedness because they're late. Proverbs chapter 31 was the benchmark text for the Jews, as is today in many regards, for the seeking out of a wife. And Proverbs 31 says in verse 18 that her lamp does not go out at night. Her lamp doesn't go out at night. But these girls, their lamps went out at night. And all the lamp, the oil they eventually get in their lamp just shows them up for their folly. And so verse 13, in conclusion, Jesus says, thinking about all these things. And I don't know if all my connections and my analogies are right. I hope they are. Keep watch. Therefore, keep watch. This is the point. Keep watch. Because you don't know the day and you don't know the hour, and you should plan as though it should be a long time. Make sure you've got oil in your lamps to keep you going and going and going and going right through the night, right through the darkest times, through the hardest times if needs be. So whenever he comes, you're ready. You're ready to go in to your joy. Enter into your joy. This is the ultimate aim of life. So many things you prepare for in life. But what's the point in the end? We all die and go, and then what? I was looking at a photograph album my brother put together. And it had photographs from all our family going right back to before the First World War. And he sat down with my grandmother and he asked her about who's this and who's that. And she did little post-it notes and wrote down there little things about everybody. And he noted down little comments she made about these various different people. And their whole life just summed up on a post-it note. These faces staring out from the photographs. One comment, one final judgment about each and every one of us. The comments of my grandmother about my relatives is immaterial by comparison to what Jesus the groom will say about you and about me. Will he commend you and say, good and faithful servant, wise, how wise you've been, you were ready. Or will he say, you fool, I don't know you. You haven't shown yourself in the right spirit, in the right mind, in the right attitude at the time of my coming. Matthew 24:36. No one knows about that day or that hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, only the Father. There's nobody you can ask. There's no roadmap. You just have to get ready. You just have to prepare. Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Come out to meet him. You're going to have to take a journey from where you are to where you need to be if you're going to come out to meet him, and make sure you come out prepared.